Say, did you ever wonder where some of our sayings got started? Like the saying, bring home the bacon? Yeah, we usually connect that saying with winning a victory or bringing home a check for your employment. But in England, as early as 1445, bringing home the bacon was connected with actually bringing home the bacon. Yeah, it was actually, this was the result of winning an unusual contest. Six bachelors and six maidens would question several married couples about their first year of marriage. And whichever couple's answers showed the most harmonious relationship would be awarded a large prize of pork. And they literally brought home the bacon. I was thinking maybe we could include a contest, something like that, with our next Valentine Appreciation Luncheon. Wouldn't that be fun? Big, all right. Well, what about the saying of, if I'm wrong, I'll eat my hat? Okay, what kind of hat were they talking about? Well, in early European cookbooks, there were dishes called hats, H-A-T-T-E-S. And they could be pretty good ones, made from things like eggs and dates and such. But other hats could be made from things like kidneys, tongues, stuff like that. And those were the ones that were ready to go if someone was making a bet or was sure he was right about something and said, if I'm wrong, I'll eat my hat, which was basically like saying, if I'm wrong, I'll eat this hunk of kidney or tongue or whatever. You know, so, okay. One more here. How about give them the cold shoulder? What do you think of in connection with this one? Yeah, right. We associate this saying with someone responding to another by ignoring them or slighting them somehow. But here again, the origin of this saying is very literal. During the Middle Ages, when guests overstayed their welcome, whereas when they first came and they were given a hot meal with some cooked meat, but if they wanted them to take the hint that it was time for them to move on, yeah, well, then they would just set out a piece of cold shoulder meat or something like that. They would quickly get the idea. Oh, well, now, we're not suggesting that you try this at home. This is only for illustration purposes. Okay. Anyway, we give these examples because in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, he often challenged them with sayings of the day that were meant to really drive home his point with them. But sometimes, even in our day, it helps to explore these sayings a bit more, to really understand what they meant. So here we go. And we're going to look at an encounter that Jesus had with some disgruntled Pharisees. Seems like they were always disgruntled, doesn't it? Okay, but here it is. I'll read it in Matthew 9. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There are a couple things we're going to unpack from this. The first one has to do with the fact that the Pharisees were continually wrong about who Jesus was, and they were continually wrong about who they were. You know, Jesus stood before them as the great physician of souls. And yes, and praise God, we also know him as our great physician who heals our bodies, as the one from whom all healing comes, We know that. You know, Christian doctors often tell their patients that they are treating the wounds or the sickness, but God is the healer. Thank you, Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. But how odd that these so-called teachers of the Torah and the Tanakh did not even know or had not paid attention to what their own prophet Jeremiah had stated about the human condition. The Complete Jewish Bible Version puts it like this. And why don't we go ahead and read this together? The heart is more deceitful than anything else and mortally sick. Who can fathom it? You know, the heart, of course, is a reference to the soul. And the prophet clearly reveals that the diagnosis of the human soul is that it is mortally sick. It is terminally ill. Meaning, we each need a physician of souls to come and heal our mortally sin-sick soul. But who on earth can heal a mortally sin-sick soul? Well, only the God of heaven can heal the soul. And Jesus reveals that not only can the God of heaven heal the sin-sick soul, but the God of heaven was now God on earth. And He, Jesus Christ, the great physician, was now standing right in front of them. However, because of their pride, they both rejected the fact that Jesus was the physician of souls, and they rejected the notion that they were mortally sick sinners. And so Jesus adds, "But I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And this in itself was a rebuke to the Pharisees. Probably went right over their heads. Again, they should have known that Jesus was making a subtle charge to their attitudes here as well. Because even the psalmist had clearly stated, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They together have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now the phrase, none who does good, refers to the fact that there is not one human being that is without sin and is righteous in and of himself. And even Proverbs reinforces each person's sin problem by saying, who can say, I've cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin? Of course, the answer is no one. There is none righteous. Now, isn't it strange that Jesus, what he made so clear, people in the world over, have made so cloudy? The Bible makes it clear that everyone on earth has a terminal sin condition. Each person has a mortally sin-sick soul that can only be healed by the great physician of souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great physician came for us. Jesus came for us. The divine doctor of souls. Think of it. He even makes house calls. How wonderful. Every mortally sin-sick person needs to ask Jesus, the physician of souls, to heal their soul. That's the need. That's the need there. Excuse me just a moment. I turned a corner on this congestion this last week, but all that's left is the shouting. So these teachers of the law, think about it. They were wrong about who Jesus was, the soul healer, and they were wrong about who they were, sinners who needed a soul healing, and they were even wrong about what God, the great physician, wanted once a soul had been healed and was in a right relationship with God. In other words, not only were they wrong about the condition of their soul, They were even wrong about the spirit of their own religion. Once again, here is where a God-directed relationship parts company with man-driven religion. Think about it. Here's what we mean. Jesus then said to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." How do you think this struck them? You know, I'm sure they didn't get this either, because they couldn't seem to see, as we would say, the forest for the trees. Oh, they had the sacrificial system down pretty well. They had that down. They just completely missed the spirit of the whole experience. Now, first of all, since it was God Himself who created the sacrificial system, which He had required of them for a couple thousand of years now, we know that Jesus was not speaking against the offerings of sacrifices. No, what He was doing was reiterating the very thing that they should have known about through their own prophet Hosea. He had clearly told them this 700 years before this. Take a look at what God says through Hosea in Hosea 6:6. And let's read this together here. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." They should have stopped and thought, you know, this sounds familiar. This sounds familiar. This Jesus is saying to us exactly what Hosea told us 700 years ago about what God wants in a relationship with people. And note, more than burnt offerings. So mark it down. God has a desired priority that He both wants and is looking for in relationship with His people. You see, what God wants, what God is looking for, is not just what we put into our service and sacrifice for Him, but especially if we are putting our heart into what we put into our service and sacrifice for Him. Or what God really wants and is looking for from His people, from you and from me, is that He wants our devotion to Him to be even higher and deeper and wider than our discipline for Him. You see it? What God longs for far more than even our service unto Him is our love for Him. He wants our religious actions to be inspired by our relational affections for our God and Father, our Lord and Savior. See, that's a priority desire of God's. Therefore, it is to be a priority devotion of ours. All right? And with God saying this about what He desires, notice what He's also saying about what He does not desire. Basically, He's saying, "I do not desire sacrifice more than mercy, nor do I desire burnt offerings more than the knowledge of God. Or I do not desire sacrifice more than compassion, either as you give it to one another, but especially as you express it to God." You know, as God's redeemed people, we especially need to be aware of this and to focus on this, that God does esteem our service for Him. He esteems our sacrifices for Him. But we're to realize that what He really wants from us is that we will serve Him and sacrifice Him because we're fully devoted to Him. It's a heart thing for us with our God. That we're seeking to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our mind, Remember, Jesus told his disciples that he called them not just to serve him. Remember what he said? I've called you to be with me. That's what he's looking for. Relationship with him. To be with him in a growing, devoted relationship. All right, that's the priority. So you and I are to realize, in God's eyes, the choicest part of the discipline of our offerings of service and sacrifice to him is the amount of our devotion that we give to him and then express to him. That's what he's looking for. Thinking of this, actually, you know, just in terms of all the religions and the religious activities that we see the world over, think about that a moment. All the religious activity, all the religions in the world, whether that's in the form of overtly false religions or even in the religious rituals of nominal Christendom, God has already revealed his attitude toward religious rituals that are done apart from truth and love for God himself. Listen to this. It is powerful. In Malachi 1:10, the Lord saw this, he said, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." Whoa! That is pretty powerful, isn't it? As you watch the religious rituals going on around the world, and as we mentioned, everything from the false religions of the world to the fallacious religious activities of nominal only Christendom, think of what God's attitude is toward it all. Oh, that one of you would just shut the doors. I will not accept your offerings. Remember, Jesus said that God is looking the whole world over for worshipers. But those who come to him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, apart from a reborn heart relationship with God and a love for the truth of God, God says, you might as well just shut the doors to your temples or your so-called houses of worship, because God is not accepting their offerings until they accept his Son, Jesus Christ, and then seeks to worship with a spirit of love for him and a love for his truth. That is what we need to know and need to understand. That's what it means. Okay, now let's just wrap this part up with one more curious but powerful saying that Jesus said next. We go back to Matthew 9. I'll read this through real quickly here. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Whoa. Now, what's the old garment or the old wineskin? Well, it was the old covenant, particularly the law and its moral and ceremonial requirements. Remember, Jesus was ushering in the new covenant. He did not come to add the new covenant to the old. That would be like trying to attach new cloth to old cloth or put new wine in old wineskins. They would tear or burst apart. And really what Jesus was doing, he was really continuing a revelation that he had earlier told them. He had told all of them, Matthew 5:17. He said, "Don't misunderstand why I came. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, listen to this. I came to accomplish their purpose." He said, "I came to fulfill them. I came to fulfill them all." Remember, Jesus completely fulfilled the requirements of the law. And in doing so, Jesus did what no person had ever done or ever could do. That is, live a sinless life in complete obedience to God and thus fulfill the law and achieve perfect righteousness. You see, Jesus did not come to attach any more requirements or teachings to the law, you know, like to help people become better sinners, you know, nor to just be a good moral example to others, to try to follow so that they could achieve salvation based on their own good works, outweighing their sins. No. The very purpose of the law was to show all people that they fell short of the righteous standard of God. They needed a Messiah. They needed a deliverer. They needed a Savior themselves. And this Messiah had now come to both live the righteous life in obedience to the law that no one else had lived or ever could live, and would also then sacrifice his sinless life as a substitute for sinners so that they could have their guilt removed and their sentence of their sin removed from them and then be credited, granted, given Jesus' righteous obedience, the standing of his righteous obedience, a life of obedience to God that he had fulfilled. And he said, "I have come to fulfill the law." We might add, for us. He fulfilled it for you. He fulfilled it for me. He fulfilled the law. And so, this was a part of the new covenant. This was new wine in new wineskins. This was a completely new garment. This was the garment that the prophet Isaiah had spoken about in prophecy of this and understanding this righteousness that would be given him, this new garment. Listen to what he says. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation." He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's the gift. That's the gift of the Lord. Well, you know, over and over, Jesus was pointing out things about himself as the one that each person was in need of, so that they could not only better understand all of these amazing teachings that had been revealed in the Old Testament, and those being revealed to them now in his teachings, and those to be revealed later in the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, but mostly so that they could come to understand that in him, in Christ alone, they could have new life in him. They had a Messiah. They had a deliverer. They had a Savior for themselves and the whole world. And he was standing right in front of them, teaching them. And he is with us, as he said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So from the teachings of the prophets to the revelations of the apostles, friends, it all pointed to Jesus Christ, in whom alone is eternal life with God. Amen to that? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, we'll go on with some more teachings and what they mean later on. But you've already set your watches back 1 hour, so we won't do it anymore. All right? God bless. It's been a wonderful time to worship together. Let's pray. Let's thank God. Lord, we thank you for your teachings, for your revelations, and the fact that we can come to understand them through your Spirit leading and teaching us as we look to your Word. And of course, Lord, we know that what you're looking for from us most of all is the offerings of ourselves, our heart, a love for you, a devotion to you, to put you first, set you apart as Lord of our hearts and minds and our lives, so that you come first in what we do. And then you are so pleased with the offerings of our lives, our service, and our sacrifices. We thank you, Lord. Help us to keep your priority in mind and in practice. Thank you, Lord, for this time we could come and worship together. Lord, we pray it's been a joy to you, a blessing to you, as you have blessed your people so much. We give you praise, Lord. Use us as you will, and we will give you the thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.